right, so Isaiah, here we go, chapters 54 and 55. This is our last message in Isaiah in 2023. Next week we have our pastor's panel on the topic of Israel, and then we're off to the races with Christmas things. So Christmas program, and then Christmas caroling, and then Christmas Eve, and then New Year's Eve. And so then we're in the new year. So this is our last time in Isaiah this year. My hope, as you can see, we're getting near the end. There are 66 chapters in the book. We're near the end. My hope is early 2024, perhaps January, we will finish. We'll see how that goes. It's a blessing to be in this book. Let's pray together as we jump into our study tonight. Lord, we're praying that you would help us to see wonderful things from your law, from your word. This passage in Isaiah is kind of a call to action, and so help us to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And so bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a minute, so let's remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. Here's my Isaiah chart with 66 chapters, each little box here standing for a chapter. We've been in the second half, but I've mentioned a couple times, I haven't really got into it, that really you can divide this second half of the book in two. And today's the day where I kind of make that official here of saying, really, we've been in this section, Isaiah 40 through 55. And in these chapters, here's what we've been learning about. We've been learning about God's rescue plan. Isaiah's talking to the Jews who will be in Babylon, and God's got a rescue plan for them to save them. First, God's going to rescue them physically from Babylon, like bring them back to Jerusalem, restore their land. They're all living there, kind of kidnapped exiles. But God's doing more than that. God will save them from their sin. He'll rescue them from their sin. And so we've had these four servant songs spread throughout this section talking about Christ, the servant, who will come to save the people from their sins. And I think we can add a third thing onto this as well, kind of talking about God's big picture rescue, big picture restoration. We've heard glimmers of the millennium when Jesus reigns physically on earth for 1,000 years. And so that's what this section has kind of all been about. As we come to the last two chapters in this section right here, it's kind of how to respond to God's rescue plan. How do you respond to God's rescue plan? And kind of, you know, like as a pastor, I like to preach a sermon and then give you application points at the end. That's kind of what Isaiah is doing. That's kind of like God's rescuing you, big picture, this total package, salvation, redemption thing here. Now, what do you do? How do you respond to this? That's what these two chapters are all about. First, we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 54. And the first thing God says to do is to rejoice. Rejoice. God is going to save you. Let's read verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 54. Says this: "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." There's a common theme in these chapters of barrenness. And it's kind of this idea. If you're a Jew in Babylon, the big danger for your people is that the Jews just kind of cease to exist. Like, exile works. You want to get rid of ethnicity? Well, you go take them, and they come and assimilate into Babylon. In a couple generations, there aren't any more Jews. That's a big problem. And there's just all this grief of people who have been taken away from their home. So God's basically saying, I'm going to give you lots of descendants still. I'm going to give you guys lots of children and descendants. And so you're to rejoice. Did you see that in verse 1? Sing, break forth into singing. And then you look at verse 2. I'll sum it up here. It's like, enlarge your tent. Enlarge the place of your tent. And then verse 3 is basically talking about you're going to spread out to the right and to the left. And so there's all this, look at what God's going to do. It's going to be great. He's going to bring you back. He's going to restore what was broken. In the first four verses, there's basically three commands. Verse 1, sing. Verse 2, enlarge your tents. And verse 4, fear not, because you're not going to be ashamed. So here's what God's telling them. He's saying, I've got a whole package of salvation coming, of rescue coming from Babylon, from your sin. So break out into singing. Remember, by the way, the chapter we just finished, which is Isaiah 53, which is that great servant song of how the servant's going to come and rescue people from their sin. Now, so the first thing is to rejoice. The next couple of verses, 5 through 10, and I'm going to read them in a moment. But these verses basically tell us this, take heart because God will have compassion on you. Compassion is the key word to listen for as we go through these verses. Let me try and set it up first, though. Remember how God often calls Israel's sin adultery. It's like they played the harlot with many lovers. It's like his people, Israel, had an affair with the idols. And it's because of that that they're in Babylon. So imagine a wife who has had an affair with another man, and she's clearly in the wrong, just extremely rebellious. And so the husband sends her away, but it's only for a moment, and with incredible compassion and with just amazing love, the husband seeks her out, shows her compassion, and says, I want to initiate reconciliation. So imagine that happening in the world. That's kind of the image that God uses in 5 through 10 to say, that's like Israel. They had an affair with the idols. They were sent away to Babylon, but I'm going to initiate compassion. I'm going to try and initiate reconciliation. And it's this beautiful picture of take heart. God's doing that for you. God, you rebelled, and yet God's still showing you compassion. 5 through 10. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, and I think that's talking about 70 years in exile because of their sin. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Do you hear the word compassion, compassion, compassion? Take heart, because you've rebelled, Israel, you're being punished, but God's going to show compassion on you. That's the application to all these chapters. Let me go back to all these chapters of God's going to save you. What do you do now? Rejoice, take heart, all this compassion is coming. Verse 7 says compassion. Verse 8, I will have compassion on you. Verse 9 says, I will not be angry with you. Verse 10, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So all this compassion. I just think that's amazing to think about. And there's a verse in Psalms that I think sums this up a little bit. It says this in Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. What a picture of this is what God is like. God is a God who loves to save. He loves to show compassion. He initiates reconciliation. And that's amazing. God doesn't have to be like that. What business does God have in being like that? But he's different than us. That's cool. Okay, now onto the third part of chapter 54. Is this, God will establish Jerusalem. God will establish Jerusalem. Listen to verse 11. As God comforts the people by telling them about how he will establish Jerusalem. Verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. By the way, what a way to address people. Have you ever had like a month that described your life? Afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted? Or have you ever had a year that's like your life verse for the year? That's how God describes the people. God says this, Behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. Antimony, sapphires, beautiful stones. It's talking about how the foundation of Jerusalem will be laid with these stones. I think verse 14 summarizes the idea best. In righteousness you shall be established, it says, I think in the middle of verse 14. God's saying, take heart, I'm going to establish Jerusalem. Now, okay, theology bunny trail here. Did I get the nickname of bunny trail pastor in one of the pastor's songs, I think? So, yes. Some theologians kind of debate this. Is this passage talking about how the Jews will return from exile and Jerusalem will be established? Or is this talking about in the future when Jesus rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the city will be blessed? I think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about God will establish the city of Jerusalem when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Here's a quote from a theology professor from Dallas Seminary. The joy that Isaiah describes in this chapter will come to fruition during the millennium and thereafter throughout eternity. So all these blessings on Jerusalem, the city, I think are describing something that's yet future to us. Verse 13, and great shall be the peace of your children. Verse 14 talks about you shall be far from oppression, far from terror. It won't come near you. That doesn't sound to me like the last 100 years of Jerusalem. I think that's still future. Verse 17 says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall stand. To me, that's not the picture of how the last 100 years have gone for Israel. I think it's still future. These are turbulent times for Israel. I don't think this is a guarantee that Israel will never lose a military battle. By the way, Israel did lose military battles before Isaiah's life, during Isaiah's life, and after Isaiah's life. This is a little bit of a side tangent, but be careful with this verse. No weapon formed against you shall stand. I've heard people say, like currently with this battle with Hamas, that there's a guarantee that Israel cannot have a military loss. I don't take that verse 17 that way. I think it's describing the millennium. Okay, there's my theological nerd side note there. We'll have our pastors panel next Sunday night, and the other pastors will set you all straight if I'm wrong. So, here's the big picture. God has big, beautiful, good rescue and plan for Israel. He's going to give them, number one, lots of descendants. Number two, he's going to restore the broken relationship with them, even though they're like this adulterous wife. And he's going to restore Jerusalem. It's going to be beautiful. So, here's the application as we're coming to the end of these chapters. Here's all this big picture rescue. Take heart. Take heart. That's the application. Now on to chapter 55. Now we turn to kind of a call to repentance. It's a call to get right with God in chapter 55. But first, it describes this repentance with the word come. I'm going to read just the first verse and listen to this incredible invitation from God to repent. You know, you may think, well, if God's telling me to repent, that's like a bad thing coming from God. But really, when you think about it, it's this incredible invitation God is saying, I'm opening wide the doors to people who have offended me to come and be forgiven. Listen to verse 1 and listen for the word come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Did you hear all the invitations? Come, 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 come. And how much does it cost to come to the Lord? How much money is it going to cost me to get right with God? Well, it's free. Do you notice that? He who has no money should come. You should buy wine and milk without money. These things, I don't think this is talking about literal wine and milk and water. I think this is an image of God's salvation, God's rescuing you. And here's why I think that. Because why are the people to come? Look at verse 3, where it talks about, it says, incline your ear and come to me. So that's the fifth come. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I think that this idea of the images of coming and drinking and having wine and milk, it's basically saying repent so that you may live, if I could sum it up. By the way, it's free to do that. It doesn't cost money to do that. God's salvation is free. But, you know, just because God's salvation is free doesn't mean that everybody comes after it. Don't you look around at a lot of your friends in life, people you grew up with, and they're not looking for God's salvation. They're just looking for a good time. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? I think that's what it's talking about. People are chasing all the wrong things. So we hear this invitation five times to come, 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 the first three verses. In light of God's big rescue plan, come now and get right with God. In verses 6 and 7, it keeps this, you really see the theme of repentance. You really start to see that this invitation to come is an invitation to come and repent. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here we are into the next section. Repent, God will abundantly pardon. The idea in this chapter is come to God. There's free forgiveness, beautiful, abundant redemption. Abundant pardon. It talks about how in verse 7, the wicked man should forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Think about that. It's not just your actions that God cares about. God cares about your thoughts. Like the unrighteous man, he can't just say, well, I didn't do anything bad. It was just in my mind. No, no. God cares about your very thoughts that are wicked. He should forsake his thoughts. And we're going to find out in verse 8 that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our thoughts are wicked. God's thoughts are not. They're higher than our thoughts. But notice, I just love this in verse 7. When someone does repent and turn to the Lord, did you notice how it describes God's open arms? God has compassion on him. And God will abundantly pardon him. What? Who does that? That's amazing. God is a God who loves to forgive. That's what God is like. Okay, so the unrighteous should forsake their thoughts. Why? Well, verse 8 tells us the answer. Because the thoughts of the wicked are not God's thoughts. Look at verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. By the way, notice back at verse 7, I'm actually just realizing this, in the English Bible, circle the word way and thought. And then you see that again here in verse 8, thought and ways. God is not like us. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The idea of God's holiness is that God is other than us. He's set apart. He's cut. That's really the idea. The key central idea of the word holy is that he's cut apart. You might say he's a cut above. So there's no evil in God. Here's an illustration. It's kind of a silly illustration, but it kind of, I think, helps me think about this concept of God's holiness and God's being higher than us, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Some islands have no snakes. There's not a lot, but some have no snakes. I hate snakes. That's the island I want to go vacation on. The idea is that some of these islands, they're completely cut off from the mainland, cut off from everything else, isolated. They're other. They're different. And if snakes kind of represent evil, there's no snakes on them. There's this, when the Bible says that God is other, he's holy, he's alien, he's cut off, I think that's part of the idea. He's other, and therefore, he doesn't have the same evil that we have. It's an imperfect illustration, I know, but I think it shows us how God being other than us shows his purity. God's ways are higher than our ways. How much higher? As far as the heavens are and the earth. Well, that's about as high as it gets. I think there's another idea in these verses, though, that God is, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Perhaps part of the idea is that God is different in that he's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive his enemies. God, as you saw that in verse 7, God abundantly pardons. Why does he do that? Because his ways are different than our ways. That's part of who God is. Now, how can we be sure that God will forgive us? God says he will abundantly pardon. Are we so sure? Can we really trust God? Can we take that word to the bank? Are we sure that God will set out to do everything he sets out to do? How many of you ever write a to-do list and you get to the end of the day and you didn't do the whole to-do list? Maybe I should actually phrase that. Has anyone ever completed their to-do list in a day? Yeah, that's pretty rare for me. Does God do everything he sets out to do? Will he really forgive like he promises? Verses 10 and 11 talk about this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The rain comes, and it doesn't return empty. It accomplishes something. When the rain comes, it waters the ground, brings forth the fruit of the earth, and so that we have food. That's an illustration of what God's word is like. God accomplishes what it sets out to do. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth shall not return to be empty. And then the rest of the verse says, it does what God purposes for it to do. I think you might sum it up like this. You can take God's word to the bank. When God promises to forgive those who repent, you can trust it. You can trust it. His word doesn't fail. It always does what it sets out to do. That's as we talk about the doctrine of infallibility of God's word. That's what we're talking about. It never fails to do what it sets out to do. Okay. So we come to the end, really, of this whole section. And really, here's the conclusion of really chapters 40 to 55. So this whole section, I think the last two verses sum up this whole section on God's big picture of salvation. He's going to save the people from exile. He's going to save the people from their sin. And we've also seen glimmers of how God's going to restore everything in the millennium. I think verses 12 and 13 is just kind of thinking about God's salvation in general and responding to that. A bit difficult to interpret, but that's how I interpret it. The whole earth is rejoicing at God's salvation. Big picture. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It's almost as if the whole earth itself is rejoicing as God's people experience God's salvation. We've got some Husker fans in the room. I'm not a Husker fan, but I have gone to two Husker games, and I got goosebumps both times I saw the tunnel walk. If you've been to a Husker game, you know the team walks on, runs onto the field, the music is playing, the crowd stands and roars, cheers them on wildly. I kind of picture something similar. The mountains and the hills break forth in the searing. It's like they're seeing God's people experience salvation, and they're cheering and they're singing. And then the trees of the field are clapping their hands. It's like creation is seeing God's people experience God's salvation, and they're rejoicing, kind of like a Husker tunnel walk, maybe. When God's people are saved, instead of thorns, you get trees. Verse 13. Instead of the thorn, you shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle. God, I think it's this idea. God redeems his people. He restores his people from exile, from sin, and even more so when Jesus rules on the earth. And the fact that God restores and redeems demonstrates God's reputation. And that's the end of verse 13. It shall make, I think, God's redemption. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God's redemption shows us what he's like, who he is. And I think that brings to a close this section, talking about this beautiful, incredible redemption, salvation, rescue plan that God has for his people. So these are some tough chapters and some difficult things sometimes to interpret. Sometimes I showed a chart at the beginning of like a timeline for history, and you talk about the exile, and you talk about the church age, you talk about the millennium, and sometimes as you're reading Isaiah, you're wondering, at what point in the timeline are we? I grant that these chapters are difficult to interpret, but it's so true, isn't it, that God is the God who loves to save, and that should fuel our trust in God, and should fuel our worship for God.